We continue in our study of the book of Ephesians, and we're looking at God's calling, several aspects of God's calling that we've been looking at. And the basis of our walk is God's calling upon us. And there are several aspects of his calling that we have already looked at. Now we look at the next point regarding his calling. We read in Scripture that we've been called from bondage to freedom. From bondage to freedom. Those who are not in Christ are in bondage to sin, in bondage to this world system, in bondage to Satan's grip and his policy of evil, in bondage to their own sin nature. And that's the bondage that we were in prior to being set free by God. And we've been called out of bondage, the bondage that the law itself brought to the nation of Israel. When God gave the law to Israel, it brought great bondage to them. They were bound. And we read in Galatians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul in this letter sets forth the reality of our freedom in Christ. The Galatians had a problem, and the problem was that they had experienced and known the grace of God, what it meant to be not only saved by the grace of God, but to live in the realm and power of God's grace. And then there came those who spied out their liberty and began to teach them that they needed to add law to grace. And you can never do that. To add law to grace means to bring bondage to a Christian, and a Christian should never be in bondage. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, "And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in," so there were false brethren, these were not true ministers and followers and recipients of God's grace. These were people who wanted to bring grace believers into bondage. "And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in," and Paul is seeking to make the Galatians aware of that which happens. He calls here unawares, meaning from behind the scenes. They sneaked in for a certain purpose, who came in privately, secretly, under the radar, so to speak, to spy out our liberty, Paul says, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. There are people who hate liberty and freedom, and they seek to bring us into bondage. This is the case here, only it's not just physical bondage, it's spiritual bondage. And the bondage that these people that came in unawares, secretly, privately, under the radar, they came in to take away the freedom and liberty that a Christian has when we are in Christ. Paul speaks of this liberty again in chapter 5 of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "Stand fast, therefore. Stand militant. Be strong. Do not allow this bondage to come to you. Do not allow this false teaching that comes from these false brethren that teach you a false doctrine about coming back into bondage, coming back under law." He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free." The price that Christ paid for our spiritual liberty and freedom was to go to the cross. It was there that he nailed the commandments, the Old Testament law, to the cross. He took it out of the way. Paul says in Colossians, he nailed it to the cross. It's gone. it no longer has jurisdiction over us. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 6 and 7, where he says that the law no longer has jurisdiction over us. We are dead to the law. We've been set free from the law. We've been delivered from the law. And that's why we have liberty. And Paul says, you better stand firm and militant in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Any Christian that seeks to go back under law is under a yoke of bondage. There's no freedom in that. There's only guilt and bondage. There's no liberty to live for Christ. There's no power in the law to set us free from sin. The law commands us that we should be perfect. The law commands us that we should not sin, but it doesn't give us the power that we need to be set free from sin. And that's why Paul says that sin will no longer have dominion over us, because the reason that sin no longer has dominion over us is because we are no longer under law, but under grace. Grace is what sets us free from sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. And so we have been called from bondage to freedom. Next, we see that we've been called from Adam to Christ. Romans chapter 5. We've been called out of Adam and we've been placed into Christ. Called from Adam to Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And Paul makes very clear that all that was true of us in Adam, we've been set free from. In Adam, we were dead in trespasses and sins. In Adam, we were guilty before a holy God, irreparably guilty before a holy God. In Adam, we were worshipers of idols, whatever those idols were. We were in sin, dead, separated from God. And no religious effort could get us out of Adam. No ritual or ceremony could get us out of Adam. And when God decided to do something about our dilemma, our problem, our predicament of being in Adam, he didn't give us the law so that we could improve Adam, so that we could make Adam better, so that we could put a coat of paint on Adam, so that we could reform Adam. God knows that he cannot change Adam. Adam is irreparably dead and guilty and powerless. And that's who we were before we trusted Christ, before we were called from Adam and were placed into Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul addresses that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. He says, "For as in Adam all die," in Adam all die. When Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For all sinned," or Romans 3, 23, "all sinned and continue to come short of the glory of God." When did all sin? We all sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, the whole human race sinned. We're guilty before God. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, then again, "For as in Adam all die, without exception, all die." That's the bad news. The good news is, "Even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Christ is the answer for getting out of Adam. You are either in Adam today, dead in trespasses and sins, or you are in Christ, made alive by the life-giving power of the finished work of Christ and God's grace applied to your life when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 45 of this same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Christ, was made a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit." Christ is the life giver. Adam is the one that brings death to us. And when God called us, he called us out of Adam and placed us into Christ. How does God call us out of all of these predicaments? He calls us by the gospel. That is how God calls us to himself. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning with verse 7. "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God." The gospel, the power of God, who has saved us. God, through the power of the gospel, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. And so here we have embedded in what Paul calls here the gospel, the good news, embedded in the work of Christ, the fact that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We have in that gospel the power of God that results in salvation to everyone that believes. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 of the gospel, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel of Christ, "is the power of God unto salvation," resulting in salvation to everyone that believes. There is no other way to go from death to life. And Paul says here regarding the gospel, which is the power of God, God who through the gospel has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Not according to our works. God's gospel excludes human works. God's gospel excludes human righteousness. God's gospel excludes anything that we can bring to God. We have nothing to bring to him. Nothing. Because we are spiritually bankrupt. Not our good works. Not our religious works. Not our law works. Not our human righteousness. And that's when the Apostle Paul discovered that he had no righteousness of his own. Here's a man who was head and shoulders above all religious leaders of his time. Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee. He saw himself as pure, obedient to the law. He said, as far as the law is concerned, blameless. And he zealously gave himself to the religion of his day, to the Jewish religion. He gave himself to attempting to keep the law to please Jehovah God. And he didn't achieve it. Once his eyes were opened, when he believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, once he was saved, He looked at everything he had accomplished in his life, in his religious life. And he said, it's just totally worthless. It's dung. It's manure. It stinks. It's worthless. Because he understood for the first time that the only righteousness that God accepts is the righteousness that he gives as a gift to us. It is not a righteousness that you and I can produce for God. That's an impossibility. And that's why when the Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth, he said to the self-righteous Pharisees, the law-abiding Pharisees, those who were admired for their commitment to the Jewish religion, and they were very public about it. He said to them, unless your righteousness, he said to his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you have no part in God's life, in God's kingdom. Because their righteousness is a human righteousness. Their righteousness is a law righteousness. Their righteousness is a self-righteousness which God rejects. The righteousness that God gives is the righteousness which comes to us as a gift the moment that we believe the gospel, the good news, that Christ died for our sins. The gospel, according to the power of God, God has saved us through the power of this gospel and called us with a holy calling. The calling of God for salvation is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is calling out to you to be saved. God is crying out to you to believe. And he does it through other believers who have been given the ministry of reconciliation as though God were through us pleading with the unsaved to be saved. Because the end of the unsaved is only tragedy, only eternal damnation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Speaking of the Thessalonians in whom Paul rejoiced for their love for others, for their faith in God, for their hope in the coming salvation that was provided by God through the rapture. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. God does not choose certain people for salvation. God calls us to salvation. God chooses us for salvation. How? By the proclamation of the gospel. And what you need to do is respond positively to this great message of salvation and forgiveness of sins through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And Paul makes it clear here. Paul says in verse 13 that God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. There's not a period after that word. It doesn't say God has chosen you to salvation, period. He tells us how he chooses us for salvation. It's through the setting apart of the Spirit and your responsibility to believe the truth. If you do not believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you'll never be saved. Because that's the only power God gives for salvation. It's a power provided by God for all, but only applied to those who believe. He has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. Called you by our gospel. The proclamation of the gospel is God's calling out, God's invitation, God's provision for man's salvation. And so he calls us by his gospel. Paul makes clear what the content of the gospel is. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that the gospel has to do with Christ dying for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Very simple. That's the provision that God has made for your salvation and mine. Simple. Free to us, but it's the greatest work God ever accomplished. It was easier for God to speak this universe into existence than it was for him to send his Son to become sin for us. Easier for God to part the waters of the Red Sea. Easier for God to provide manna from heaven. Easier for God to raise a dead person to life? Much easier. All he has to do is speak. And through his word, things happen. But then, in order to provide salvation for us, he could not do it by speaking it into existence. He could not arbitrarily or universally say, well, you are now saved. He couldn't do it because it required sacrifice. It required the shedding of blood. It required God sending his Son to go to the cross, shed his blood, and make payment for our sin. Nothing harder God ever did. And he did it because of his infinite love for you and for me. For you as an individual, God so loved you that he gave his only Son. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not while we were getting better, not while we were trying to please him, not while we cleaned up our act and became more religious and more righteous. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Christ willingly went to the cross as the infinite, eternal God-man to represent you and me, and to be our substitute, to die our deaths on the cross. And we are called to salvation by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's vengeance, God's wrath, God's judgment. Upon whom? Very simple. Upon them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about the gospel. It's all about the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. And that is the way that God calls the unbeliever to salvation, called by the gospel. And then another calling has to do with God calling us into His grace. God calling us into His grace. We joy in tribulation, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, and we have uninterrupted access into this grace in which we stand. In Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 21, Paul is the one that teaches us so much about God's infinite, matchless, marvelous grace. Paul says in verse 21 of Romans 5 that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Christ Jesus our Lord. The reign of grace, the power of grace, the life of grace, the provision of God's grace. And that's the way to live the Christian life, by grace. Not by law-keeping, not by activity that seems religious. It's by His grace. And the grace of God motivating us, propelling us to live not for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, there are a lot of mistaken ideas and beliefs about God's calling. We have seen 15 different aspects of His calling, and we could go on as we study Paul's epistles. But what you do not find about God's calling is that unless it's very specific instances in Scripture, God does not call individuals to places of service or to positions in the church. We don't find that in Paul's epistles. Paul called an apostle. That's a unique calling. But it is your responsibility and mine as a believer, not as one who has been specifically and specially called. It is your responsibility and mine to be His ambassadors, to serve Him and to serve each other. If the grace of God is truly operative in our lives, we will love one another, we will warn one another, we will serve one another, we will operate as members of a body that are lubricated by the love of God. And when there are problems in your life, and when there are problems in the church, that is inconsistent with the provisions that God has made for us. And we face those. We are troubled by those. Paul addresses that as we continue to study the book of Ephesians. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and he addresses it again when he writes to the Philippians, he speaks of two women at Philippi that couldn't get along with each other. These were two believing women in the church that had all kinds of conflict with each other. And Paul tells those who led the assemblies to please help them. Help them get along. Help them to apply what grace does in the life of the believer. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. We've just looked at God's calling. And look at what he says in verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. He goes right to the issue of how we relate to each other in the context of those who have been the recipients of all of these infinite blessings from God. Now he says, you're living amongst each other, you're relating to each other. The biggest problem that you and I have is that we're humans. That we still have that sin nature residing within us. We still come from an environment of conflict and trouble. We live in a fallen world and we're living with each other as fallen creatures, but we have been saved by the grace of God and empowered to live life in a completely new and different dimension. That's why Paul, the first thing he addresses in this walk of the believer, having received all of these spiritual blessings, he says, now here's how to relate to each other with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, in essence, bigger picture, as we've looked at all of these things that we are called out of Adam, called out of darkness into light, called out from death to life, from wrath to blessing, all of these callings here, this is what we were. That describes who we were in Adam. But now Paul says, you are different because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. You are now in Christ. You've now been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This is your new position, your new identity. Now, because that is true, make sure that your walk mirrors, comes out of, stems from who you are in Christ. Don't go back to walking as if you were still in Adam. Don't go back and walk as if you were still in darkness. Don't go back and walk as if the wrath of God still abided in you. Our walk needs to be different because of who we are in Christ, because of what God has accomplished for us in Christ. And so, therefore, now we are to walk differently. Paul refers to this Christian life as a walk. And his appeal, the basis of Paul's appeal, is his love for Christ and his love for the saints. In chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians, he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. Why is he a prisoner of the Lord? Why? Because of his love for Christ. He endured much suffering as a prisoner, but he rejoiced in his sufferings for Christ and for other believers. And so, in chapter 4, verse 1, he refers to himself as a prisoner. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. So, two aspects of his imprisonment, his suffering. Then he's a prisoner for you Gentiles, he says. His love for Christ and his love for Christians. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8, as the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy, this young pastor and minister in the church of Jesus Christ, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed. Identify with Christ. Don't refuse to suffer afflictions for Christ because you become ashamed. Be strong in the Lord. In Philemon and verse 1, Paul again refers to himself as a prisoner. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. A prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech you, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Gladly, the Apostle Paul suffered shame and suffered imprisonment for Christ, because how much he loves Christ, and how much he loved you and me, how much he loved those that he ministered to. 50 times in Paul's epistles, he says, as he writes to Christians, I beseech you, I exhort you, I beg of you, I encourage you. And he says that consistently. And the concept there of is coming alongside to draw out the right kind of life because of who you are in Christ. Paul is often pictured as somebody who was harsh and cruel and too blunt. But that's not the case as we see and read Paul's epistles. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And beginning with verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. There was a lot of affliction, a lot of resistance to the message, and we proclaimed it strongly and boldly, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. Neither at any time did we use flattering words. It's an awful way to conduct so-called ministry. Flattering words. Flattery may get you somewhere with humans, but it won't get you anywhere with God. It does not do the work of God. Neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men did we seek glory, not of you, not of others. When we might have been burdensome, we might have, and the context here is, we might have sought financial compensation as other apostles of Christ. We were, listen to him, we were gentle. Gentle among you. That's Paul's attitude. That's Paul's spirit. Even as he rebuked and exhorted with boldness, he says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. The picture of a nursing mother cuddling and with warmth embracing the child. That's the picture that Paul paints here. His attitude in ministry. Verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only. We didn't just want to proclaim the truth to you, which we did, but also our own souls. We were willing to give our lives for you. His affection. His tenderness in ministry, because you were dear unto us. You remember, brethren, our labor and travail, laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We worked night and day, tent making at night while he proclaimed the truth of the gospel and taught believers during the day, sometimes day and night. Teaching them. But what unselfish ministry, what kindness, what gentleness, what affection the Apostle Paul had, and that because he knew how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We preach the gospel unto you. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. Here's another picture. As a father does his children, his incredible love for Christ and his love for the saints, that ye would walk worthy of God, that your walk might be consistent with who you are in Christ. That's why we gave ourselves completely to you while we were bold and strong, warning you. We were as a nursing mother and as a gentle father, kindly affectionate, that ye would walk worthy of God, who has called you into his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men. That's what brought great joy to Paul. Not as if it were the word of men. He didn't want their faith to rest in the words of men, but you received it. You received it as it is in truth. In fact, as it is, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. That is God's design for your life and mine, that the word of God will work effectually, will have a positive effect, an ongoing effect in the way you and I walk in this life. The word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. That's God's design for the word of God. It's for it to have an effect, to change our lives so that our walk is different. Paul said, look, we are not trying to exercise dictatorship over you. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we are servants of your joy. We want you, through our ministry, to have a better life. To have a life that is pleasing to God, a life that is successful in the eyes of God. Servants of your joy. And he says that the love of Christ constrained him. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he lists all of the suffering and pain that he endured from his countrymen, from unbelievers, from Gentiles, everywhere he went. But the thing that burdened him most, more than the stripes and the stonings and the suffering, he said the thing that really burdened him was the care of the churches, the burden he had for believers, that we might live life in this new dimension that God has predetermined that we should live according. And that's Paul's motivation. As our pattern, as our example, Paul's ministry and the way he lived life. Then we see that our walk is to reflect who we are in Christ. Our walk is to reflect who we are in Christ. It's interesting. 29 times the Apostle Paul refers to our lives as a walk. Why a walk? Because we take a step at a time, a step at a time, one step and another step and another step, and our walk is the way we live. Don't walk sideways. Don't take detours into unnecessary discussions and discussions about genealogies and wasting time in things that are of no value. And don't walk a life that detours from the walk that you're supposed to walk, that comes from your position in Christ and the blessings that he's provided for you. our walk day by day by day by day needs to be such that it is consistent with who we are in Christ and the provisions he has made for us. And so Paul says of our walk, first of all, that we're to walk by faith. Walk by faith. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is describing the reality of the fact that faith is the essential ingredient that through the ages has made man to be truly righteous, to be in right relationship with God, and God giving righteousness to individuals who walk by faith. And faith, as Abraham described it and as he exemplified it. And he says in verse 12 of Romans chapter 4 that Abraham, the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. An interesting verse for the church, the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Where the Apostle Paul describes another aspect of our walk. He says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." That's a huge change from how Israel walked. For Israel needed to see in order to believe. Israel needed to demonstrate their faith visibly. The Jews require a sign, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Jews require a sign. God gave them many signs. They walked by sight. And God delivered them physically from their bondage in Egypt. God brought physical plagues upon the Egyptians. God physically parted the Red Sea and parted the River Jordan. God visibly, physically blessed them with manna from heaven and water from a rock. And as you study God's dealings with the nation of Israel, there's a lot there about God visibly, audibly leading them. When Paul addresses the body of Christ, he says, we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. We do not walk by things we think we hear or things we believe we have seen. In essence, the foundation of our walk is the Word of God and what God teaches us there. God has completed all of His revelation and given it to us. We walk by faith in God's Word and what He says there, not by sight. We're not listening for God to speak to us outside of the Word of God. Beware of anyone who says, God said to me. Or God showed me. Or God called me. Be careful. Examine that from the Word of God. Because we do not walk by sight. We do not walk by audible manifestations of God. God is not audibly speaking to anybody. We walk by faith. Not by sight. That's what Paul says here in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And one of the problems is that either we believe what God says in His Word, the facts, or we're distracted by the emotion of our background, the emotion of what the church teaches. Can't be emotion. Can't be what everybody thinks. what most people are doing or saying. It has to be the Word of God, no matter who believes it. You need to believe it. I need to believe it. We walk by faith, not by sight. Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, and verse 6. Paul instructs the church, the body of Christ, and he says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. How have we received Christ Jesus the Lord? How did we receive him? As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. How? By grace, through faith. Through faith. That's the way we've been saved. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul says, it's not your works, it's his grace and your faith in what he's provided for you. So if we have been saved by grace through faith, Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says that this is the way we're to walk. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Our walk must be a walk of God's grace operative in your life and your faith in his word. Not by sight, but by faith. And we cannot ignore the specific instructions that Paul gives to you and to me about how we're to live, no matter what our background, no matter what anybody else teaches. What does God say in his word? The facts, the truth, because it is the truth of God's word that needs to be effectual, operative in your life and mine. If there's anything else, it's not worth anything. It's a distraction. It's a deterrent from living life the way God wants us to live. And so we are to listen to the Apostle Paul, who says that as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord by grace through faith, so you and I are to walk. Our walk really matters. And Paul, almost 30 times in his letters, writes to you and to me about the importance of our walk. It matters how we walk. Our walk either reflects who we are in Christ and flows out of who we are in Christ. It's a walk in the flesh. It's a walk on our own energy. It's a walk that does not please God. And God has made every provision for us to walk differently in a manner that pleases him.